All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got an article really from the past. It says on the date of it, January 8, 2018, but the author or the organization, Westminster Seminary, is reaching back from the past to J. Gresham Machen, Presbyterian, fundamentalist. Mm-hmm.
Throwback Thursday.
Yeah.
Oh, awesome. Right.
Hashtag.
Okay. And Machen really would be, if he was alive today, would be in the most orthodox conservative branch of Presbyterianism alive. That's just, that's who this guy is. And so this article is entitled, Did God Ordain Sin? And this, in essence, is one of the most perplexing questions on the planet. Can you think of one more, Jack? In the difficulties of... We live in a fallen world. We live in an uber-fallen world. We live in a world that is just fallen, fallen, fallen. And it's difficult to live in a fallen
world. Yeah, there's probably not another one, because at the heart of this question is, am I or am I not responsible for my sin?
Yep.
You know, if God ordained it, then how can I be held guilty for it?
Yeah. What is my culpability?
Yeah.
And I think all the other questions people struggle with, you know, does God ordain illness? Does God ordain national
disaster?
You know, it really all comes back to this question. Probably. Because, you know,
or why doesn't God save everyone?
You know, right. Because if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden and we still had a perfect environment, then obviously the rest of that, we wouldn't be dealing with it.
Yep. So let's see what we think about this man's answer. And Brian, let's get started.
If wicked actions of wicked men have a place in God's plan, if they are foreordained of God, then is man responsible for them? And is not God the author of sin? To each of these questions, the Bible returns a very unequivocal answer. Yes, man is responsible for his wicked actions. And no, God is not the author of sin. That man is responsible for his wicked actions is made so plain from the beginning of the Bible to the end that it is quite useless to cite individual proof text. But it is equally clear in the Bible that God is not the author of sin. That is clear from the very nature of sin as rebellion against God's holy law. It is also expressly taught. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, says the Epistle of James. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, James 1:13 and 14. How, then, can we meet the difficulty? We have said that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The sinful actions of sinful men are things that come to pass. Yet we deny that God is the author of them, and we put the responsibility for them upon man. How can we possibly do that? Are we not involving ourselves in hopeless contradiction?
All right, so let's pause right there, because I think we kind of struggle, or at least maybe let me just stop. I struggle at understanding what all God has ordained. Steve's wearing a brown shirt today, a brown Oxford with a red logo on it. Did God ordain that that logo would be attached to that shirt? Did God ordain that that shirt would be worn by you today? What is this level, John, of ordination? I'm not denying God's ordination. I'm not denying that at all. What I'm struggling with, Jack, is the degree to which, is there any freedom within the left and right limit? You know,
Martin Luther struggled with it. Martin Luther, in writing to Desiderius Erasmus in his letters on what is free will. You know, and Erasmus was a Northern Renaissance reformer, very much a supporter of the idea of free will. Man has free agency.
Yeah, Arminian.
I don't know if he was completely Arminian, but he would definitely be that direction.
Well, it would lean.
Way, way that direction, yeah. Yeah, Luther would go, you know, more Augustinian, because he was from that order of monks and everything else in and of itself. But he basically boiled it down to an analogy of two horses. Now, he kept it in soteriology, though. Mm-hmm. He didn't take it into, like you said, did I pick this shirt color today, or did God ordained that I should think to pick this shirt color mm-hmm. today. When I look through, do I want red or blue or gray? So he goes through there and he says, you got two horses. Horse one is yes, and horse two is no. And the question is, do you accept Jesus Christ? And horse one, yes, horse, is pointed, and the signpost only points to heaven. And if you say yes, you will be transformed to the image of his dear son, because you'll get on that horse and travel it to heaven. And if you say no, then the signpost takes you to hell, where you will be utterly destroyed. And that is the limit of man's free agency, yes or no, because God has sovereignly ordained that that's the limits of the question.
So whose perspective was that?
Martin Luther's. In the bondage of the will.
And Luther, and to try to read some of this stuff with those great guys is like, it blows your... I mean, you have to read it.
Yeah, you read it again.
You have to read it again. I've read a little bit on this issue from Luther, and I've read a little bit on this issue from Calvin. And what I've noticed is that they all... And also, there's in the book Mere Christianity, there's some really great stuff by C.S. Lewis. And what I've noticed is they all are trying to find a system that works to explain everything, but it never does. It always falls short. And, you know, that's why I like, I was just looking at C.S. Lewis. He said, this is just a picture. I'm trying to explain things but if it doesn't work for you, then drop it. You know, forget it if it doesn't really work. But the thing is, you know, I'm sure that anybody who's been a Christian, and maybe even people who aren't a Christian yet or weren't one at the time, we've thought about this issue in many different ways from different angles and different facets. And what it comes down to is this is a really difficult thing to try to wrap our brain around. But one of the things, or one of the ways, I guess, that I've thought about this in the past is, you know, what we struggle with is the amount of free will that God has granted to folks. And the big issue with that wouldn't be such a big issue. Like if I say, okay, Nate, you can, you know, you can pick any one of these sodas that I've got here on the table, and you've got from now till 3 o'clock to do it. And you know, oh, by the way, I created Nate, I created the sodas, I created the table that they're on, I own it all, I'm all sovereign over the situation. You know, but Nate, I'm giving you the choice to pick this. And then if you know about me that I also know what choice Nate is going to pick because I'm all knowing, that's when it becomes a difficult problem. Because at that moment, then it sounds a whole lot like there is no choice. If I didn't know what choice Nate was going to pick, but I'm still sovereign in everything else, but I chose somehow not to be sovereign in the knowledge of his choice. And that begins to get into some really tricky waters, because you think, okay, now is God making the decision? Is God enough, let's put it that way, to say, I'm going to block out my knowledge of the choice that someone's going to make in order that they can have free will? And I just say, to what end do we have to say that?
Yeah, but if you go back to Calvin and his Institutes, if you go back to Luther and the bondage of the will, when you go back, even the guy Amlitarianism, which modern Calvinists will not support, it breaks down into all of it still deals with soteriology. It's the idea of when did God decree and what did God decree. You know, ultra hyper Calvinist, the super lapisarians. They have the decree of election prior to the decree that authorized the fall. The infralapisarian view, which is your mild Calvinist, have the idea of a decreed fall and then a decreed election. The Amalidarian viewpoint is kind of what you would see, and I don't know if the guy would even live or listen to our podcast, would agree with our podcast, and would probably take task to it, I don't know. But in listening to Mark Driscoll in some of his sermons when he was still at Mars Hill, I would have classified it with having an Amalidarian viewpoint, because he would believe in a limited, unlimited atonement in the essence that Christ died for all, But the efficacy of salvation is only for a select few. This is the blood of my covenant. It's given as a ransom for many, not all, type of effect, because it could save everyone, but it's not going to save everyone. And that one deals with those verses and tries to balance the tension of it. But your high order Presbyterian Calvinist will reject that, because in essence it removes the order of the decree of the fall being ordained by God. And if God ordained the fall, then God necessarily had to ordain sin.
My question is, can you find any scripture to support an idea that there was an order to the decrees?
That there was an order? Probably they would argue, John, that everything we know about God reveals an order.
Right, but what I'm saying is...
Does Scripture in particular help us to choose which one or the other? The answer is no.
Right, and so I have a great issue with someone building a system that you don't find in the Scripture.
But they would probably argue to the point of this, that it was foreordained that Christ would be the means of our salvation before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. Therefore, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. I'm arguing from that point. I would say that that verse authorizes me to say that the first decree is who and who is not saved. Then I decree creation. Then I decree the fall. Then I decree Christ coming to save only those who are elect by the first decree.
Right, and certainly one of the issues that somebody, any reasonable person would say, okay, there's these decrees, but what does that matter to somebody who exists eternally? I mean, was he not really in foreknowledge before all the decrees? I mean, how does that, because once again we get back to the idea that if I know something's going to happen, what's the difference between me ordaining it and knowing in full all the choices?
Yeah. All right, well, let's continue reading our article.
So why no contradiction? The answer is found in the fact that although God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, he causes the bringing of those things to pass in widely different ways. He does not cause the bringing to pass of the actions of personal beings in the same way as the way in which he causes the bringing to pass of events in the physical world. That is true even of the good actions of men who are his children. Even when God causes those men to do certain things by the gracious influence of his Holy Spirit, he does not deal with them as with sticks or stones, but he deals with them as with men. He does not cause them to do things against their will, but he determines their will, and their freedom as persons is fully preserved when they perform those acts. The acts remain their acts, even though they are led to do them by the Spirit of God.
All right, let's stop and let's unpack that paragraph, because that's quite a paragraph.
The last, two sentences or whatever, is God the cause or is man the cause? I guess is my question to him.
Read it again.
He does not cause them to do those things against their will, but he determines their will. And their freedom as persons is fully preserved when they perform those acts. The acts remain acts, even though they are led to do them by the Spirit of God. So my question would be, is God the cause or is man the cause?
Okay, so here's my question to you. When you fell in love with Bri, in all her glory and all her beauty, and you decided that was going to be the woman for you, right? Did you cause her to love you, or did you influence her will so that out of her free will she loved you?
Jack.
And I think more
than married your man. From Jack. What is that? Bail me out? I mean, you want to phone a friend or something? Is that what you're looking for right now?
Well, one call.
You are the weakest link.
It is an interesting question, because in the paragraph,
can it be both?
He's referring. He's saying that if a stick has no will. Right? So two sticks don't fall in love because they don't have a will.
Because then things are sticky.
Yeah. Two sticks, you know, the hurricane that comes along has no will. It's a force of nature. There are scientific things that behind it, the low pressure, the high pressure, but it's not like, that. Okay, I have a will. But you know, regardless of whether we're in control of our will or not, we know that we have a like a sense of our will. We at least think we have a will, right?
But wait a minute, John.
We do.
No, I have to argue differently than that. Mm-hmm. I hear exactly where you're going. I would say that the Scripture makes it clear that we are to be in control of our will.
Right, well, what I'm saying is the difference between a stick and me is I have a brain that can reason these things out about the will. The stick is not thinking about...
I understand that.
Not struggling
with... you were caveating this with whether I think I have a will or whether I actually have a will. Right. But if you were... from a biblical perspective, couldn't I argue full culpability and control of your will?
Right, but what I'm saying is without a brain, then you don't have a will. Things that don't have a brain don't have a will.
Okay, I don't think we're... I mean, okay, I agree.
And because he's basically saying that, he doesn't deal with them as sticks or stones. He deals them with men. And of course, this brings into question, let's not get into dogs and cats and all of that. But we know that at some level, dogs and cats make choices and have wills, to run over here to do that. Not the same level as humans. But we definitely know that rocks and sticks and stones don't...
Are you thinking about your answer?
Yeah.
If you're not thinking about it, something's wrong. You need to be thinking.
Right?
He saw a squirrel run by.
So the question then is, about the influence.
Yeah.
About the influence and causation, because when we look at a stick and a stone, we think some outside influence is making these things move in other places. But when it comes to humans, we all, regardless of how you think about this issue at all, we all feel like we have an influence in our actions.
Right. So if we ask Bri, did you fall in love with Nate out of your own free will, what would she say?
Yes.
She would take full...
Well, you couldn't give a straight answer, so we can interpret the narrative.
And this is why we have this intense desire for people who do wicked to be punished.
I guess in my mind, I don't understand God. I mean, he's so much greater. I mean, we can try to put him in boxes and try to define him all we want, but to a large degree, it's futile.
Yeah.
Because he is so much greater than us, and we never will understand him. So, did God ordain that I'd wear a brown shirt today? He might have. I don't know. I looked at my closet and I looked at my shirts and stood there for a minute. I haven't worn that in a while, and it's kind of cold out, and this one's a little thicker, and so I'll grab that one. Did he influence me to do that? I don't know. And to be honest, I don't care.
I was just reading for class.
It doesn't really matter to me if he did or not.
Jay Gresham, or not Jay Gresham.
That's the Mullen answer.
Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and he reminds us in Christology that it's not the concept of our human sinfulness that limits our knowledge of God. Even as Adam and Eve, they would not have fully comprehended God because he is that magnificent. And every time you talk about this, what did God ordain and what can I control and what do I not control, I always in my mind run back to Romans 9, because you've clearly got that, that topic being discussed. And, and Pharaoh it's clearly his will. But at the same time, God told Moses, I'm going to do this.
I'm sure every one of us would say there have been times I'm driving home or driving to work and felt led to go a different way, and out of my normal, and then you find out later there's an accident or something happened, and you just know God directed me to protect me and keep me from that.
And it's easy to say that when it works to our favor.
Right, but the thing is, it's hard
to say that when it's going to have a negative outcome on a loved one or a personal friend or something to that effect.
Or your sin.
But let's go back to this idea of the acts remain their acts, even though they are led to do them by the Spirit of God. Even the ultra hyper Calvinist believes that the elect sin. Before their awareness of being elect, they sin. Every man sins. Every man is responsible for their sin. Though some are decreed for salvation and though some are decreed for destruction, everyone sins, and therefore your sin is still your sin. the efficacy or non-efficacy of it being put into propitiation is irrelevant, that you still acted. You still, within the boundaries of God's influences, whether it's climate influence, cold or not, whether it's parental DNA, genetics, whether it's what we might think is random chance interactions, cross-sections of life, or anything else, we're still responsible for our emotions and our actions and everything else, and that's what makes the law effective in bringing down its penalty of death.
Right, and we are to rely upon the strength of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to be filled by Him as believers.
Right.
So that we're not acting in our own strength and emotion, but rather relying upon Him.
Because those who walk by the Spirit are not condemned.
Right. So, I'm teaching John 9 in Sunday school this week. You know, the blind man, you know, and the disciples say, you know, who sinned, him or his parents? And then you go back and you start studying the Old Testament. I'm going to punish you to the second, third, fourth generation for your sin. So, you know, now you start thinking, okay, you know, is there punishment? Is there things, consequences? I don't say punishment. Are there consequences in my life from three generations ago that I don't even know about?
Well, think about it. I ask myself this all the time. How sinful was my great great grandfather?
Right. And what are you paying because of
I don't have a son.
Right.
And my cousin doesn't have a son. And my other cousin from the other brother doesn't have a son.
My brother and I don't either.
That means our bloodline is now, like the Bible said, in the third and fourth generation, cut off.
Right. Right. And I mean, as I'm studying, and of course, with Jesus with the blind man, he says, you know, neither of them. You know, he's born blind, so I can be glorified, so God can be magnified. I get that. But you still have the promise of the Old Testament that certain acts, certain sins will be punished upon future generations. So sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, well, you know, why did I get cancer? Why did this happen to me? Well, it could be nothing about you. That could be a consequence of the past that's just, it's been delayed in its punishment.
And what's interesting is we struggle so much with that concept, but we have no problem thinking, okay, I'm not going to find a stick on Mars. Well, why aren't you going to find a stick on Mars? Because sticks aren't on Mars. Why? Well, because God didn't put them there. He put them here. There are limits.
Well,
not going to have a hurricane in certain places.
Can I muddy the waters a little more? Was it Abraham's lie going into Egypt? Was it Abraham's lie that caused the fulfillment of God's covenant that they should be slaves for 400 years, considering it was an ultimate act of lie and deception that said our brother was killed by a wild animal when in fact he was sold into slavery, in which then came the famine, which Joseph, being the second in command of all of Egypt through God's hand, brought the entire family down, brought them into the land to be saved physically, to become slaves for 400 years, that he might manifest himself in magnitude and glory against Pharaoh with a Red Sea crossing.
Which certainly
was it all because of Abraham's lie that she's my sister going into Egypt in the first place?
And certainly we can see
where
Paul says, you know, I feel like one who's born at the wrong time, but I'm so blessed to know this gospel. Because, you know, that was no guarantee that he would be the one that would live when the gospel was there. And, you know, as Jack pointed out, there's this messy history of Israel all throughout, and so the reaction is, you know, I don't know about this whole will thing, but one thing I like to focus on the fact is, I'm thankful for the salvation that God has given me. And, you know, whether I, like Dr. Wilson said, I'm almost there with you. I don't really care. I mean, whether how it got here, I just want to celebrate the fact that it's here. I mean, but it is good to wrestle with these things. I mean, I'm not saying.
Yeah, I guess, no Pastor, the answer to you is, I mean, we have to recognize the tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will, and I think there's a tension there that the Bible communicates. how we deal with it, because we see both in certain scriptures we read. But I guess for us as people, like with your question in regards to me and my wife, is that I can only, in a practical sense, deal with my will. As a man, like in regards to my wife, like I did everything according to my will, pursuing her, and I have to trust that, you know, it was her will, and she had to make that decision. Like Jack answered that, you know, if you were to ask Brian the same question, it was her will. So in a practical sense, I can't really, in an applicable way, deal with, well, it's God's will, His will be done. If that makes sense.
I'm having a hard time following you there. Maybe our listeners weren't.
Well, I can only control what I do, or what I, the decisions that I make.
But did you not make decisions based upon certain outcomes to affect her will? Taking her to a restaurant that she particularly enjoys. Doing activities that she particularly enjoys.
Did you make her love you?
You can't make somebody love you.
Well,
I can do all of my power and all of my will to influence her, but it's going to be her decision.
But did God ordain you to be together? And so he had already decided.
Well, that's the mystery that I'm not going to be able to understand, or I don't know the end result.
Does it matter? As long as you treat her like the husband's supposed to.
Well, and that's the narrative I heard growing up is, you know, the father that prays every day for his son's future wife or for his daughter's future husband, and they stand at the altar and they say, this is the only one possible because I prayed for this and God heard my prayer. And that same guy won't believe that God can ordain somebody to be saved. Right. It just doesn't compute for me.
All right, so let's flip it though. So let's say that we're those people that believe that God does ordain before the foundation of the world and all that. And then that guy that he thinks, and then that guy ends up being a wife beater.
Right. So that's the struggle. Because we don't struggle when everything's great. What we struggle with about election is when my cousin is rejecting God and you want to know why. You don't struggle with election when everybody in your family looks like they're saved and having a good time.
See, I think that's one of the reasons why the whole Presbyterian thing is with baptizing their kids and all that kind of thing. Because I think they think of election as a very family kind of a deal. And that God elects down these family gene lines. And so all of that family is going to be elected and all that. But I just don't see a pattern of that. They try to grab that same pattern and pull it over from Israel. But we know from Paul, not all of Israel is Israel.
No.
That in every single clan, tribe, family unit, there were some that were believers, and there were some that weren't believers.
That's Romans 10.
And then when God said in the Old Testament, you know, your lips speak my lip service, but your hearts are far from me, was he talking to everybody in Israel? Or was he just talking about Israel in general? I have to believe he's talking about the individual. Because he holds every individual to that standard. And so therefore, if you think that God's saying, you know, every person has to be authentic. Yeah, I mean, because what we see all the time, people who grew up in Judaism who aren't Jews. We see all the time people who grew up in Islam. And the reason I picked those two is that the continual family influence is very, very strong. You know, the expectation is you don't leave the faith. You stay in the faith. But we do see people who leave the faith, right? So we know that they're just because you grew up in a family, you're not going to be a Christian, you're not going to be a Jew, you're not going to follow the Muslim faith.
All right, let's read this next paragraph. There's only a few more.
When God causes the bringing to pass of the evil actions of men, he does that in still a different way. He does not tempt the men to sin. He does not influence them to sin. But he causes the bringing to pass of those deeds by the free and responsible choices of personal beings.
Okay, but he just contradicted himself.
I don't know if he did.
Okay, let's hear it. Tell me how he didn't.
Because it's back to Ahab. It's like King Ahab. King Ahab chose to go to battle. King Ahab chose to go to the false prophets. But God authorized the lying spirit that went and spoke to the false prophet, and the lying spirit volunteered to do it when God threw out the question, how can we get him to go to battle so that I can kill him?
Okay, but I'm going to that word free, Jack, that word free.
But
how free is it if it's ordained before the foundation of the world?
Well, then, how free was Ahab in that decision?
But there is a markedly a big difference between making the donkey speak and make them working through the normal process of kings. I mean, when you every once in a while in the Bible, God does things that are out of the ordinary, I guess we would say. So maybe his point is, you know, when God when it's about men doing things, God works through their will. That's what he does. Every once in a while, he doesn't. He forces somebody to do something. You know, we see that God, you know, said that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, normally God works through the will and all of that, but in this case, he stepped in and did something.
I mean, I think that we have these examples. We have Pharaoh, we have Judas, we have those examples. And so with those examples, can we then project that upon every evil person such that God is directly or indirectly responsible for each and every act of evil perpetrated by evil men? Because at certain points in the story of redemption, in this giant narrative story, God clearly intervenes in particular cases so that something is accomplished as a necessary factor. Like you said, Jack, okay, Israel has to spend 400 years in bondage so that God can manifest his glory in redeeming them out of bondage. So by that, do we then extend that to each and every people group that's ever been in bondage to any other country, and that too was ordained by God?
Right.
You see, because the biblical narrative allows me to definitively say certain situations in which God did intervene in a particular way. But does that mean that because he did it in that case, then all other cases are the same?
Well, and it goes on the positive side, too. You know, Paul was chosen to be the apostle of the Gentiles, but not every
right.
believer was ordained to be the apostle of the Gentiles.
Or like I was going to, I thought of as we were going through the Senate.
Or Abraham.
Pastor talking is the guy, and he's an unnamed guy, and he's there by the pool beautiful, on the beautiful porch. I can't think of the name. Yeah, but he's there, and the angel comes and stirs the water, and
yeah.
First one,
how am
I going to
get in
healed.
There?
How again? But Christ came into that court of all those people, killed one person, and walked out, and people would say, because he's elect, and none of the rest were. I mean, that's the kind of analogy that you're breaking out in this. You're talking about how can we take the idea of God doing this to put people in slavery to redeem them out. We would want to take case studies like that and say, well, there's an example of how God works, how he goes in and says, you know, Israel have I loved, Esau have I hated, and that kind of thing. And then he went in there for whatever reason. God only knows he picked that person for healing when he doesn't pick others for healing. I'm not so sure, like we started in the very first of the conversation, that it exists to that level. It's even if God does ordain some for salvation and others for destruction, all people born still are responsible for their sin. And I'm not sure that even if there were decrees by God, which we can't prove, it carries to our individual act of a daily life to that degree. Does it just stop at the realm of who is and who isn't saved, but yet beyond that, our everyday life is still our everyday life, though God is consistently influencing all things around it.
Yeah, but is he influencing all things in each and every situation, or is he influencing the things that are necessary to bring about his will? So, you know, has he ordained that I preach the gospel? Well, I believe that God did give me a gift and that he gave me a calling and that I'm operating in that.
Right.
Right. But does the efficacy of the gospel increase or decrease based on a white shirt and a gray suit? And you know, we would all say, of course not. But that,
right.
that the clothing you wear on Sunday morning doesn't increase or decrease the efficacy of the gospel. So then in that situation, does he have to also decree the suit that I'm wearing, or is it sufficient to accomplish his will that the gospel is proclaimed?
What book of the Bible you decide to preach
right, exactly. Because he argues here, bringing to pass those by the free and responsible choices of beings. He has created those beings with the awful gift of freedom of choice. The things that they do in exercise of the gift are their acts, and do not indeed surprise God by doing them. Their doing of them is part of His eternal plan, yet in doing them, they, and not the Holy God, are responsible. I think he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And I think you're forced to do that.
If you get this issue.
Right. If you want a God who ordains each and everything. See, I'm all about what Jack articulated, and all the Calvinists in the congregation are like, you know, TJ's listening going, stop! But I'm all about the fact that Christ died for the elect, but the efficacy, the sufficiency of the atonement was not limited. I'm all about that. And the reason I'm all about that is because the Scripture is all about that. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. How can you say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and say, well, not exactly.
Or that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10.
Well, they define that by the world as those that will accept Him. The, you know,
right. There's always
a defining of terms.
Okay. Yeah, exactly.
Okay, but see, that's the heart of the entire argument. Is what is the agency of limitation? See, even an Arminian would say that the atoning blood of Christ has a limit in its application, because you chose not to accept Christ, thus it is limited. It cannot apply to all.
Yeah. Yep.
That there is an unlimited, limited atonement.
Of course.
Calvinists say the same thing, except for God is the agent of limitation to a Calvinist, and a human is the agent of limitation to an Arminian.
Yep.
Right. I totally get the idea that there is an elect. I totally get the idea that it is preposterous to suggest that Christ would die for potentially no one to be redeemed. I totally get that idea. The idea that the Son of God goes and then God leaves it completely up to man as to whether they're going to embrace it or not. No divine action whatsoever. So it really sucks to be you because you died for the sins of the whole world, but nobody chose you, so there is no people of God. That's absurd. I mean, we have a God who tells us count the cost. We have a God who says before you build, do this and all that. So certainly He's going to ordain and elect. No doubt. But is it possible that it could go beyond that?
Well, I think on the flip side, what I find difficult to find is if you decide that humans are the limiting agent to God, that a human can limit God's will. That's what I struggle with. That's why I don't pick that side as much.
Right.
I say as much. Well, it depends on what day you ask.
Hold on. Let me just jump here and then we'll go to you, Jack. Okay. I don't think... Let me say it like this. I had no idea, because you beat me to this, I had no idea how much a grandfather could love a child. I had no idea. You know, before having one of my own, like you guys, they'd show me a picture of Michelle Bond. Yeah. I was like, yeah, okay, come on, move on. You know, and then you have your own. And it's just like, this is insane. You know, I just had no idea that my heart had that much room to love another being in such a particular way.
Yeah.
So then the idea, John, that it's possible for this young lady not to be part of God's elect is virtually inconceivable to me. I mean, what's the point? I'm praying, I'm influencing, I'm reading Scripture, we're praying with her. We're doing everything possible. Pam is praying. She's saying, we're praying that she's going to be a great Christian, that she's going to be on fire for the Lord, you know. And I have this prayer warrior of a wife who just, you know, just spends time just praying. And so this idea, well, really doesn't matter because it's already been ordained before the foundation of the world. So I really don't have any idea why you're even praying. I can't wrap my brain around that concept. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I'm saying, young man?
Yeah.
I just can't. Conceive of,
because there's two ditches to fall in.
It's almost like you're playing ping pong. You know, you got one idea and you hit it across the table, and then the other idea hits it back. You know, you got the idea of you know, how could this be? Why would God waste? If I'm supposed to pray, why would God do this?
Well, if I fully embrace the idea the atonement is sufficient and efficacious only for the elect, then what possibility is there unless she's elect? There's none, Jack.
Right.
That door is nailed shut. There is no possibility. Either Christ died for you or he didn't. End of discussion. I don't even know why we're talking about this. Go home.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, your yes horse and your no horse.
Yeah. But God put you on and didn't ask you which one. Jacob. Okay, Jacob is told by is God, Jacob's birth, Esau's birth, you know, is, you know, there's two nations in your womb.
Yeah.
And one's going to serve the other, and you know, and it turns out that it's Jacob is going to be the dominant, Esau's going to be the servant type of effect. And yet we see personal action from Jacob's perspective of responsibility throughout his life story narrative in the Bible.
You mean embracing that role?
No, not embracing that role, just being him. You know, he's the deceiver.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, making my brother sell his birthright, going in, stealing the blessing, listening to mom to flee from the region. But then you get to the ladder, you know, Jacob's ladder story and everything
yeah.
else, and he says, at that point, he goes, surely I've been at the gateway of heaven, and if this God is the God, and this God will bless my journey, then he will be my God.
Yep.
Okay,
so Jacob
is whole human perspective. Jacob, at this point in the story, is an Arminian,
yep.
if I can say that.
Sure.
But then he wrestles with what we believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ,
mm-hmm.
touched in the hollow of his leg, so he limps the rest of his life, kind of scenario, the Jews don't eat the sinew of the thigh, that all that. And he says, no, wait a minute, this is God, and this is the God of God, and he is my God, even though I'm about maybe to be killed by my brother in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so, therefore, everything that I have doesn't really count anymore because this is my God, regardless of whether my brother's about to kill me and I'm going to lose everything anyways. And that speaks to God's sovereignty influencing all the actions and everything else to go through it. And we see in Jacob's life both sides of the tension.
Mm-hmm.
Because from a human perspective, we are choosing. But from a divine perspective that we sometimes don't see behind it, God is influencing in just incredible ways that sometimes it takes looking back over an entire life in one narrative to even see how that influence played out.
Right, and my contention is that we keep on getting these little tiny hints at the idea, oh, don't shoot me, listener, that God can be influenced.
Moses.
Why are we told, pray to the God for laborers for the harvest?
Or Moses' petitions?
Yeah, for Israel.
God, they're going to talk horrible about you if you let us die out
here. I just don't understand.
Or Abraham, please, you know, if I can find 10 righteous.
Yeah,
all the way down to 50.
We're just constantly given these like scenarios where there's a potential for more than one action.
And I would say you see that even in Jacob's life as God is influencing Jacob steps in this direction, God influences. Jacob makes a decision to step this other direction, God influences. I mean, Laban was making a decision, I'm not going to let these cows keep being born to Jacob, and Jacob's listening to the Spirit talking about strike the sticks, whittle the sticks, leave all the bark on the sticks, put the sticks in the feeding trough so the cattle are born based upon what your wage is supposed to be, because Laban says, oh, look, they're all coming out spotted. No, 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 you get the striped ones.
Yeah.
You know.
Insane. All right, let's wrap it up, Brian.
What is the real difficulty here? Is it the difficulty of harmonizing the free will of the creature with the certainty of the creature's actions as part of God's eternal purpose? No, I don't think that is the real difficulty. The real difficulty is the difficulty of seeing how a good and all-powerful God could ever have allowed sin to enter the world that he had created. That difficulty faces not only the consistent and truly biblical view of the divine decree, which we have tried to summarize this afternoon, but it also faces the inconsistent views that we have rejected. It can never be used, therefore, as an argument in favor of any one of those inconsistent views and against the consistent view. For both, the problem remains. How could a holy God, if he is all-powerful, have permitted the existence of sin?
what shall we do with the problem? I am afraid that we shall have to do with it something that is not very pleasing to our pride. I am afraid we shall just have to say that it is insoluble. It is so surprising that there are some things that we do not know. God has told us much. He has told us much even about sin. He has told us how at infinite cost, by the gift of His Son, He has provided a way of escape from it. Yes, God has told us much. Is it surprising that He has not told us all? I do not think so, my friends. After all, we are but finite creatures. Is it surprising that there are some mysteries which God, in His infinite goodness and wisdom, has hidden from our eyes? Is it surprising that there are some things in His counsels about which He has bidden us to be content not to know, but instead just to trust Him who knows all?
All right, so we came all the way back to Steve's point 30 minutes ago. God's a big God. We can't understand Him. End of discussion. I don't know why we're going on with the podcast.
But there is one thing about this, though, and that is, if you think about it, if God creates anything at all, if God didn't create anything and is just God in the universe, there's no potential for sin. I mean, because God alone, we know, can't be sin. And so you go to these arguments like, could God make a rock too big for Himself to lift and all these things? And I know we laugh at those things, but those ask some like really questions that we wrestle with. And the question is, in creating a creation, would God be able to create Himself? Because that would be the only way He could create anything that would not sin. And so therefore, you'd have to, by extension, say, if God's going to create anything, it's going to have the potential to not be God or not to be God-like. And that's exactly what happened. He created human beings who have this free will. And so God just made them robots or God made them angels because the angels fell. You know, Lucifer fell. So, I mean...
Which is a bigger problem to me than dealing with the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve.
You know, and again, I go back to the book I read, Bondage of the Will by Luther. Luther, in the end, said, look, there's three ways we have to look at this. We can look at all sin and all, why does bad things happen to good people, and all these questions that just constantly make us want to bang our heads against walls. Do we look at it from the light of nature, where it's unexplainable that a good God would allow bad things to happen, mm-hmm. because that makes God bad. He's at fault. Do we look at it from the light of grace, where it's all supposed to work for the good for them who love God, but it's still bad stuff, and God's the agent of it, and it still leaves God bad, or at least unexplainable, to the point of, can you really trust Him or not? He said, or is it our responsibility to live in the light of glory, which says, I don't care. God is accomplishing things for His glory, and I'm called to endure it.
Which comes back to the trust issue. We trust God that He is sovereign, that He knows what is best, and we will trust Him.
Which is similar to what we said in our pre-podcast conversation.
Right. It's very similar. Right.
Trust is the... We don't trust man. We don't trust God any more than we trust man, and we don't trust man.
Right, which, one of the points I made last night was, if we, following the song that we sang, if we truly offered ourselves on the altar and gave our lives to God, we would be totally different.
Sure.
But the problem is we don't really want to be totally different because we don't want to offer ourselves as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
So by our refusal to do what Scripture commands us to do, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, we fail to live to the glory of God as such as we should.
And if I say, well, God ordained it maybe this way, now I don't have to be responsible because it's God's fault.
Yep.
But the fact of the matter is, I'm still a horrible person and I need to fix myself.
Yep.
Well, Pastor, would we be okay with coming to the conclusion that it's insoluble or that it's a mystery?
Well, it's Deuteronomy 29:29. I mean, it is literally the secret things belong to the Lord. And the way each of you come down on how you deal with this is your personal decision.
because it's not an area that the Scripture is just abundantly clear on. So it allows for some room for grace. I mean, we have in our church, we have all the different perspectives. We have some that would be classified as Arminian, and we have some that are pretty hard shell Calvinist, and they coexist in this body of Christ because of the fact that we keep hammering the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, and because of our insistence that the Word of God is what drives us to truth, it allows, in my view, Arminians and Reformed guys to coexist in the same congregation where we're not taking a definitive stand. You're wrong and I'm right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you present the tension and say, you know, there are tensions here. And you know, that's, you know, there's the two ditches and...
Well, we preach to the masses everything in between. For the salvation of the souls. You know, we demand all to repent and believe the gospel. You know, our expectation, we pray for the salvation of everyone without any thought as to whether they're elect or not.
Yeah.
And then we acknowledge that if someone does come to Christ, well, apparently they were elect. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's really the only way, because I think was it light, grace, and...
Nature.
Grace and glory. And I think you're right. I think that Paul lived in view of glory.
He did.
Yeah.
And that's when we talk about...
But I think he also... But he confessed to us that at times... He struggled with nature and grace because he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am."
Sure, right, but glory clearly drove him.
Right, and I think, Pastor, that if I can, in the conclusion of this, is wrapping up. You ask, you know, what's our final conclusion of the tension, the insoluble, and everything else? Nate, I would say, yeah, I think all of us around this table would be comfortable with saying we can't solve it, and we'd also be comfortable with saying, on some days, I lean more Calvinist, and on other days, I lean more Arminian. Because of the situations that I'm dealing with, because of the applications of scriptures that I'm reading at that time, and in over a course of my time in my life and my studies in consistency, I find myself really not leaning too far one way or the other, but still maintaining a harmonious balance of trying to be accurate to scripture.
I don't think you can have one without the other. Because if... You're not being consistent in your hermeneutics if you pick only a free will of man approach or if you pick only a sovereignty of God approach.
I mean, I've been accused of being both.
Then you're going to pick, that's when you're picking a system over the truths of Scripture.
Yep. All right, well, what do you think? Do you have an explanation that's worthy of a paragraph or a comment on this podcast? Thanks for listening. Have a great day.